After the reading of Nehemiah 13, we will affirm our confidence in God's word through our sung response. But now hear God's word from Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers, and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together, and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn, and the new wine, and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for the offices thereof. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, "What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them, and said unto them, "Why lodge ye about the wall, If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me, according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We respond in faith. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. So says Nehemiah, and I wish therefore to speak to you today about the necessity of present, active, faithful, godly leadership in the church. That is undoubtedly the key theme in this chapter. And I suppose by way of introduction, we could all admit, at least humanly speaking, it might have been somewhat nice if the book of Nehemiah had ended with chapter 12. For there we see everything that we like to see when reading the Bible. We like to see God's kingdom prospering. We like to hear God's name being praised. We like to see God's people rejoicing. And that was chapter 12. But this is chapter 13, and it pleased the Holy Ghost to inspire this as the final chapter, and we need to trust God in that. It is not a happy scene we here see, but it means that we shouldn't take from this book what we might like to take. If we had ended in chapter 12, we'd say, well, that's nice. It's good to see that everything worked out in the end. That's nice. Rather, the Lord, I think, invites us to leave this book with a different thought, namely this. Now that God has done this much for his people, and this much through his people, let us take heed. Let us remain constant, vigilant, steadfast. Let us guard now what God has so graciously given. Again, a key element of that, guarding what God has so graciously given to his people, is godly leadership in the church. Nehemiah, I trust no one would question this, was a very godly leader, a very effective leader. He came to Jerusalem and turned everything around in a matter of months. More than that, when it came time for him to go back to his normal job in Shushan, before he did that, he appointed priests, and he appointed guards, and he appointed chiefs and governors to make sure that his good work would not then be undone. Remember all the lists we have read together, all of those names that are so hard to pronounce, all the Levites, all the priests. Why are their names recorded? Because they were now responsible to maintain the good work that had been done, but bad news, they didn't. And that's why we have this chapter in the Bible. I'm going to explain it under three main headings today. And the first would be this, backsliding. Backsliding happens. Preachers nowadays don't talk much about backsliding, but it is most certainly what we see in this passage. So we need to make sure that we affirm its existence. Backsliding is a real thing, and also acknowledge that it happens, even to the best communities of faith. Everything was good in chapter 12, but as we have read chapter 13, what did we see? Marriages defiled, the house of God neglected, the Sabbath day desecrated, and I can come back to all that in a few minutes here. I want to think generally here about this concept of backsliding. Backsliding. It's not an old-fashioned term, by the way, though people don't mention it anymore. It comes right from the pages of your Bible. Proverbs 14, verse 14 says this, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." Ever met someone like that? They do what they want to do, period. Their heart is filled with their own ways, and therefore they walk in their own ways. The world is filled with backsliders in heart. But this chapter is not about individual backsliders. It's about the city. It's about that community of faith. It's about an entire church. And the Bible also speaks of that kind of backsliding. Not individual backsliding, but corporate or congregational backsliding. Examples. Jeremiah 8, verse 5 says this, "Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return." Corporate backsliding in Jerusalem. Consider also Hosea chapter 4, verse 16. "Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer." Israel, that group, slides back like a fat, stubborn cow. There we can stop and say, wow, there's a spirit-inspired sermon illustration. God would have us go ahead and think about it and imagine it. Imagine a 750-pound cow that you need to get back into the barn. Problem, the cow has a mind of its own. Problem, the cow is bigger than you. Problem, the barn is on the top of the hill. Problem, it just rained all weekend, so now it's slippery mud clay all the way up there, so you have a backslidden heifer. It's a wonderful illustration and a picture that we should understand in our minds, but it has to be applied now by saying this. People can be like that, of course, but churches can be like a backslidden heifer. And that's the point here in this chapter. Churches can slide back, and they can do it in a very short period of time. How long was Nehemiah gone? Maybe 5 years or so. 5 years, and an entire community of faith goes from the glories of worship and covenant keeping in chapter 12 to the mess, the muck, the pit that we see in this chapter. Backsliding, it happens. In fact, I would suggest today, because of our doctrine of total depravity, that it doesn't just happen. I would suggest to you it is the norm. It is the natural tendency. Because of indwelling sin, because of the world's vanities and temptations, because of the devil's constant scheming, because of all of these things and more, whenever a church switches itself onto autopilot, as it were, things slip back. Things don't improve. It is the natural tendency of things. And that applies to individuals as well. But here's the scary thing as you think about the difference between corporate and individual backsliding. It took a community of faith here some 5 years to get from point A to point B. I think it takes an individual less than 5 weeks to lose much progress in their walk with Christ. It happens much quicker when there's only one soul to destroy. So the first point is simple. Backsliding does exist. There are many examples of it in Scripture. It happens, and it should cause us all to be on constant guard, never to overestimate our own ability, either as individuals or as a worshiping community, never to switch our Christian disciplines or our church's ministries onto autopilot mode so we can all sit back and take our ease, because when we do that, we will start slipping back. We will not be pressing on, and we will not be perfecting our faith. So, backsliding happens, backsliding exists. How do you know when it's happening? That's a natural question. What should we be watching for? Here is my second main point. Areas of continued concern. There are a few areas that you can watch to make sure that backsliding is not occurring. And we could all acknowledge here that the book of Nehemiah was written a long time ago, and life in his day was, a lot different than life in our modern day. But as a Bible-believing Christian, you need to remember something. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." There is nothing new under the sun. Do you believe that? You should, because it's inspired by God. But let's be honest. Maybe you need help believing that things are not really that different today than they were in Nehemiah's day. The passage can help us believe it, because the areas it shows us of continued concern are areas that are continually of concern for me nowadays. There are three: marriage, the church, and the Sabbath. Those are three areas that we need to watch. And I've preached on all these things before, so I will keep things brief here. Marriage. Verse 1, more specifically, verse 23, reminds us that God establishes boundaries in general, but God specifically establishes boundaries when it comes to choosing spouses. "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab," reminding us that while God establishes boundaries, sinners, generally speaking, don't like boundaries. They like to do what they want to do. And then you run into a problem. Now, concerning these boundaries, we need to acknowledge that God had many good reasons for the boundaries he established in these marital relationships. Verse 2 mentions a historical reason. Verse 24 mentions a practical or a cultural reason. I mean, their children couldn't even speak the language of the state, the language of their own community. But I don't want to get too deep into reasons for God's boundaries and prohibitions, because here's something that I'm convinced of more and more. When understanding God's reasons becomes a prerequisite for us to acknowledge God's boundaries as good, we've missed the whole point. We have missed the whole point. Listen, God made us, and God instituted marriage. We should therefore contract our marriages according to God's most wise and holy law, whether we understand the reasons and boundaries or not. And here, of course, you find objections. You know, oh, people like you, fathers like you, pastors like you, all you talk about is boundaries because you like to micromanage people's lives. Not at all. I don't have time for that, and I'm not interested in that. Blurred boundaries affect more than just individual lives. Blurred boundaries affect families multi-generationally. They even affect the church as a whole. So an area of continued concern to watch with regard to backsliding is marriage. Marriage. Another is this, church. The health and the well-being of the worshiping community of faith. Verses 4 and 5. Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, etc. Think about that. In the house of God, there was a storehouse where all the things they needed to worship the Lord and support the ministry of the work of the Lord were kept and stored. And this guy gets the idea to clear it all out and to turn it into an apartment for the arch enemy of God named Tobiah. Well, maybe he needed a place to live, right? And the church should be given to ministries of mercy and hospitality. Here's the problem. Tobiah was God's enemy. We've seen that as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah. He was an enemy of God. So the question, first question should be this. How in the world would Eliashib now count him as a friend and an ally? What happened there? Didn't he read this book? He witnessed this book. And by the way, as I think about being allied to somebody, let me put something on your cultural radar. The word ally has taken on a very specific meaning in progressive thought and discourse, and you're going to hear it more and more as critical theory continues to take root in the evangelical world. You'll hear people being labeled as oppressor or ally. That's Marxism, and you need to keep your ears open for it. But back to the question of why. Why is this enemy living in God's house? How did it happen? Marriage. Intermarriage with the heathen. Eliashib's grandson married into the Sanballat family. And you remember Sanballat. And apparently they used their influence to get Tobiah this lodging place in the house of God. And here we could apply it. Once you're related to someone, dynamics change. And once you're related to someone, you tend to relax rules. And sometimes that can happen more and more and more, even to the point where a theological enemy ends up being your family ally. It was wrong. What Eliashib did here was wrong. Another reason it was wrong is this, the effects and consequences. Verse 10, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Moving out the treasures and moving in Tobiah resulted in a deficit of the church. They no longer had what they needed to support the work of ministry. And that is a dynamic that is very common. When the enemies of God come into the church, true ministries get starved. Budgets change. And sometimes the most faithful of Levites and singers and ministers are forced to go work their land because the people don't provide for their needs anymore. The house of God, main point, verse 11, was forsaken. It had become forsaken, and that's an area, I think, of perpetual concern. Watch God's church. Watch who's allowed in to God's church. Watch who God's leaders are allied to, and evaluate those relationships. And by all means, be careful to support the work of true ministry so that the ministers don't have to go and work their land because there's nothing for them in the church anymore. And of course, we do that every Sunday. We lay up in our own lives, something to give to the work of God, and we bring those into God's storehouse week by week, and that's good. So watch marriages, watch the institution, and watch who your children and grandchildren contract marriages with. Watch the church, watch who we allow in and who comes to positions of authority. And now also this, another area of concern that we need to watch with regard to backsliding, it's Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. Verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, etc. They're bringing things into Jerusalem and selling them on the Sabbath day. Those are God's people, and they knew better than that. Verse 16 also mentions men of Tyre. They're bringing stuff as well. And we might wonder, as good Americans, well, what's so wrong with all that free market capitalism? Isn't that what makes the world go round? Isn't that what we want to see, a thriving economy? Well, no. We want to see faithfulness to God. First, realize this. They had been commanded in the law of God not to do this. The fourth commandment forbids them from entering into this kind of work and commerce on the Sabbath day. That's one reason they shouldn't have been doing this. Another reason is this. They knew that this kind of sin came with consequences. Look at verse 18. Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Wow. One of the main reasons they were sent into captivity in the first place was Sabbath desecration. They should have known this. This is how we ended up here in the first place. And now you're going to do it again. Another reason, third, that this was wrong, it brings us back to this concept of backsliding. Remember chapter 10? They had already repented of this. They not only repented of it, but they took a vow to God. Chapter 10, verse 31, if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath. They had already repented of this. They had already committed not to do it again. And here we are again, like 5 years or so on, and they're right back where they started. So backsliding, it happens. And the areas you need to watch are marriage and the church and the Sabbath. These are areas of continued concern for conservative Christians. And as a conservative Christian, I am very concerned about the state of these three areas in our modern day, because things are no better today than they were in Nehemiah chapter 13. So then the question, if we acknowledge that, we like to be practical people, and we like to believe that the Word of God is promising to equip us for every good work, well, what should we do about it? What should we do? We should make sure that we have godly leaders in family, in church, in society. We need to look for, find, love, support godly leaders. Third point, godly leadership observed. Godly leadership, nobody's going to deny that it's essential to the health and the well-being of a worshiping community. Probably no one can deny that, well, this chapter says it's a great cure to backsliding. But we can't just say godly leadership and leave it at that, because there are 1,000 models called godly leadership out there in the evangelical market today. Some are all about administration. You know, you want to be a godly leader, then you need to be organized and efficient and have all your committees and subcommittees and do all this stuff. Other models are about being a servant. You've heard the servant leader thing. You want to be a godly leader, then don't lead. You know, just serve. And if it looks like you're leading, apologize for it and say, hey, I'm just one of you. I just had a couple ideas. There are also other less wholesome forms of godly leadership. And nobody talks about these, but they're about manipulating social media and becoming popular and getting on TV and getting on YouTube. There are all sorts of ways to be called a godly leader in these modern days. But as those who believe the scripture, being inspired of God, let's take a look at what this passage shows us concerning the ingredients of a godly leader. What is it to be effective in leading God's people? And I have 10 subpoints here. We'll just go through the verses and highlight a few of these things. Godly leadership. What is required? Scripture. Scripture, verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written. That's where it all begins. And I would also suggest that's where it all ends. Godly leadership, it involves opening the book, reading it publicly, and finding things written therein that we should do. Any leader that does not begin and end with Scripture deserves to be thrown out into the streets, just like Tobiah's junk. Initiative. Verse 6. In all this time was I not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. What does that mean? It means Nehemiah went back to his job. He promised his king he would do that way back in chapter 1. And it was good that he returned to his job. But see here the initiative. Just as he had in the beginning, when he heard that things were amiss, he sought an audience with the king and he found leave of the king. And what that means about godly leadership is this. Godly leaders are men of initiative. They're men on the move. They see something that needs to get done and they just do it. Grief, another element of godly leadership. Once Nehemiah returned and saw all the backsliding, we're told in verse 8 how he felt. It grieved me sore. It didn't just grieve him. It grieved me sore. And of course, modern audiences might say, well, that's kind of negative. I don't know if I like that negative kind of thing. Backsliding is bad, and it should cause negative reactions in the people of God. I would even say it must grieve godly leaders, even to the extent, well, what do we see here? He is so grieved that he doesn't just go to Tobiah's apartment and, you know, move one thing from this corner gently into another corner and say, well, this one has... No, he took the stuff and he threw it out into the street because he was grieved and grieved sore. Another element of godly leadership, commands. Godly leaderships should know how to issue imperatives and to stand before their people and say, here is what we must do. And here I would just say, enough with this modern whining. I kind of feel like we might wanna, and I think the Lord might kind of be leading us in this. Enough! What is that compared to verse 9? Then I commanded. He had read it. He was grieved. He's taking initiative, and he's telling the people, here is what we should do. It gets worse. Confrontation. Verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. When's the last time you saw anything like this? Whether it be in a local church or in a denomination or an association like NAPARC, where somebody just said, everybody get into the room right now and we're going to talk about the house of God being forsaken and your culpability in it. We don't see that anymore, but we need to, especially as the modern downgrade of theology and worship and piety continues. Another element of godly leadership, delegation. Nehemiah didn't mind doing things himself. He'd move Tobiah's stuff. You know, he's not above being part of the moving committee. But he also understood that he can't just do everything himself. He understood the importance of delegation, getting other people on task. You see an example of this in verse 13. I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah, Zadok, etc. Men who were trusted, I appointed over the finances. Well, here's a positive element of godly leadership, hope. Hope. With all that had gone wrong in Jerusalem, there could have been some discouragement there. The task might have seemed overwhelming, but Nehemiah, as we have most definitely seen, was always a man of hope. We see it in verse 14, for example. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. This, of course, is one of those prayers of Nehemiah. They're short, to the point, and sweet, but it's more than a prayer. It's hope. He is trusting, believing, hoping that God would not forget all the good he had done for his own kingdom. And he was also trusting that God would reward him for a job well done. Another element of godly leadership, safeguards. Safeguards. It's one thing to preach against something. Obviously, he preached against Sabbath desecration, and he did a good job of preaching. Everybody should have been convinced. They were in chapter 10. I trust they were here in chapter 13. But sometimes preaching isn't sufficient. Sometimes you then need to set up safeguards to prevent things from slipping back into the state wherein they were before. And we do this as families. You see something going wrong in your house, and you say, this is wrong, this has got to stop. But you're not serving your children well, and you're not leading well unless you create safeguards to help them not fall back into those sins. And we see that here with the community of faith. Nehemiah set up safeguards so they wouldn't slip back into Sabbath desecration. Verse 19, it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut. And they stayed shut then until the Sabbath was over. And because he knew the people, he even appointed his own servants to stand there as guard and said, do not let these gates get opened. It was a safeguard. And of course, everybody's going to cry, legalism, legalism, right? No, it was a help to the people. It was a great help to the people. Because no matter what your temptation might have been, you get to the gate and, oh, guess I better go back home. No business is happening there today. What a great safeguard. Now, it didn't deter the outsiders. We see that in verses 20 and 21. Merchants and sellers of all kinds were lodged round about Jerusalem. You know, they stood there and waited by the wall, watching their clocks. When is this dumb Sabbath over? Because I got some money to make from these people. Nehemiah testified against them. There's another safeguard. And he said to them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. Keep in mind, Nehemiah was a governor. He had every right and every power to arrest these people for lawbreaking in his society. So he didn't do anything wrong here. I've heard a lot of preachers that say that he did. Okay, another element of godly leadership, cursing. Cursing. I'm not talking about saying bad words here. I'm talking about biblical cursing. After Nehemiah dealt with the Sabbath issue, he proceeded to address the marriage problem in verses 23, 24, 25. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, etc. This is not about uncontrolled anger. This is not about losing his cool. He was not here saying bad words or assaulting people. He was affirming and enforcing the obligations and the sanctions of the covenant under which they lived as God's covenant people. God had told them in their book of the law, if you do this, this will happen, and that's all Nehemiah is doing. He is calling down and even affecting the curses of the covenant upon covenant breakers, and that needs to be done. It needs to be done on occasion, and not just in the Old Covenant. We also believe in New Testament Christians and church discipline, and sometimes that involves bringing down the sanctions of the new covenant upon notorious sinners, and sometimes that also involves driving people out. And look at verse 28, chasing off one of the sons of Joiada, get out of here! And we're just going through the chapter here. I wish there were more positive ones at the end, but another element of godly leadership, last one I would mention, is this imprecation. And that's a type of prayer. Nehemiah, he fixed a lot of things on this return visit to Jerusalem, but he knew that he couldn't fix everything. And what the saint does when they know that things are out of their control and when they can't change everything is they trust God. And they commit things into God's hands so that God can take care of things that they themselves cannot take care of. And the thing that was out of his control here were the enemies of the Lord. Verse 29, we have an imprecation. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Now, this is a little bit different than his other prayers in this chapter. In the other prayers, verse 14, 22, 31, he says, remember me. And this was a personal prayer of hope. Lord, I've done my best. I trust that I've done things pleasing to you. Remember me. Reward me. Bless me. But this prayer is different. It says, remember them. And it's far less personal. It's what we call an imprecatory prayer. And all that means is this. When we trust our enemies to God, and we say, Lord, you deal with them. You deal with them. And while it is a different kind of prayer, all prayer is hope-filled, I trust, because Christ himself has promised the gates of hell, those are our enemies, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, the church of the living God. That's our hope, that is our confidence, and it should lead us to this. Be constant in watching those areas of concern. Be on constant guard against the sin, the tendency of backsliding. Let us watch our families. Let us watch our marriages. Let us watch the church. Let us watch also the Sabbath, lest things begin to slip and fall back into old ways. As we're watching that, let us also watch for godly leaders. They're becoming more and more rare in these modern days. Let us watch for them, and let us look to them. Men who believe in Scripture, men who are personally grieved when they see backsliding, men who do not hesitate to confront sin and to initiate reform, to issue imperatives, even to establish safeguards for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. This is godly leadership from Nehemiah chapter 13. And I say, oh, may we see more of it. May we see more and more of it in these days of compromise, weakness, backsliding, and apostasy. Amen. Amen.